Dwight Moody, well-known evangelist, one time stated, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine. On December 2nd, 2012, just this last December, a Spanish long-distance runner by the name of Ivan Fernandez Anaya was competing in a cross-country race in the Spanish countryside. Anaya was running in second place. He was well behind the lead runner, a Kenyan runner, Olympic medalist by the name of Abel Mutai. And as they entered the finishing stretch, this Kenyan runner, Mutai, a certain winner, suddenly stopped running. Apparently, he mistakenly had thought that he had already crossed the finish line. Well, a Spanish newspaper records what happened next. Fernandez Anaya quickly caught up with Mutai, but instead of exploiting Mutai's mistake by speeding past and claim an unlikely victory, Anaya stayed behind him and, using gestures, guided the Kenyan runner to the line and let him cross first. When he was asked what motivated this kind deed, Anaya said, well, he was the rightful winner. He had created a gap I couldn't have closed if he hadn't made a mistake, and as soon as I saw that he was stopping, I knew immediately I wasn't going to pass him. We have a brief clip of this. Just like to show you these final meters of this race, and just watch what occurs in this. You notice him just coming up behind him, pointing the way. The finish line is up ahead and keeping him moving. The finish line is yet. It's amazing. Amazing display of sportsmanship. But Anaya's coach, another famous Spanish runner by the name of Martin Fiz, was disappointed with Anaya's display of sportsmanship. He said, Anaya wasted an occasion. Winning always makes you more of an athlete. You have to go out to win. But Anaya stood by his decision and told reporters, even if they had told me that winning would have earned me a place in the Spanish team for the European Championships, I wouldn't have done it any other way. What a display. And he will be remembered for that. When people will think of Anaya, they'll think of him for his display of sportsmanship. Regardless of what he said, words will be forgotten, but his action will not be forgotten. Last week, Pastor Casey led us through a passage here that dealt with Nehemiah challenging the people of Judah, the officials, to behave uprightly, to quit acting unjustly, to make sure that they were honoring God. And you may remember that they agreed with Nehemiah. They said, yes, we will do that. In fact, the last verse that was looked at there in chapter 5 last week was verse 13, where you read these words. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out their house and possessions of anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. And the whole assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and people did as they had promised. Nehemiah had called the people of Judah to serve God by being upright and just in their behavior with the society in which they lived. And that important decision that they made was carried out. Now, we understand how important that is. In fact, an old Bible scholar, Bible teacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee said, it's important that we understand one bad apple can spoil a whole barrel of apples. One skunk in a field full of cats will give them all a bad name. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is as a corporate group, we affect the testimony of Christ in this world. But Nehemiah, when he was challenging people to live for God and to be just and upright, was not just saying, do what I tell you to do. He really went on to say, do what I do by the life he lived. And Nehemiah's example is what caused the people to respect his words. And this morning I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you haven't already, to Nehemiah chapter 5 as we look at the remaining part of this chapter, verses 14 through 19. And what we're going to note here is that Nehemiah gives us a great example of integrity. He is a terrific example to follow. And this morning we want to note a few different areas in which he displays his integrity for us. So as we look together at this beginning in verse 14, we notice Nehemiah's behavior. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brother ate the food allotted to the governor. Now, this verse here is the first time we are told specifically what Nehemiah's position was. Nehemiah, when he went down to Jerusalem from Persia in the year 445 BC until 433 BC, 12-year period, he served as governor. He was the governor of that area. Artaxerxes was the king, the ruler of the Persian Empire, but Nehemiah was charged to be the governor of Judah, the region surrounding Jerusalem, as well as rebuild the wall. So he was in a leadership position there. And we're told here that during that time, he did not make use of the right that he had. Neither I nor my brother ate the food that was allotted to the governor. He had the right to certain privileges as governor. Certain allotment of food was his. Yet he didn't take care of these, or he didn't take advantage of these privileges. Now, where did he get the privileges? Well, probably from Artaxerxes. Since Artaxerxes had made him governor, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, probably set the ground rules. Nehemiah, as governor, this is how much you can have coming toward you. This is what is due you. But Artaxerxes wouldn't pay for it. It would be paid for by taxing the people of Judah, the people over whom Nehemiah was governor. And Nehemiah refused to exploit the people. He refused to take advantage of these rights that were his. And there's a reason that he refused to do that, because he understood the people themselves were already suffering. Judah was poverty-stricken. The city couldn't afford to rebuild itself because there was so much poverty. And in the midst of this, Nehemiah said, "Now I'm not going to make use of my privileges as governor." What you have here is an example similar to what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament wrote to the Corinthians. He said to the Corinthian Christians, "If others have the right of being supported by you, don't we have it also? But we didn't make use of this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Nehemiah not only refused to overstep the boundaries, he refused to even go up to the boundaries of his legitimate rights. Why? For the sake that God had called him to serve these people, and he wanted to be an example to them. It was really an interesting commitment he made. But there was something else that makes Nehemiah stand out. Verse 15 tells us, "The earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people, and they took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. And their assistants also lorded it over the people." We're not told who these prior governors were to Nehemiah, but apparently everybody in leadership most recently before Nehemiah had taken advantage of their position and had taxed the daylights out of the people, not only taking food and wine, but 40 shekels of silver from each of them. And Nehemiah said, "I will not do that." You know, what we see in this chapter is what is it really been referred to as something along with death that never is out of style. Taxes and death are always happening. And in Nehemiah's day, that's exactly the situation there. But Nehemiah set a different standard. He had to go against the grain, the predecessors before him. Now, anytime you come into a position, if you are coming into a position of leadership employer situation, or if you come into a leadership position in a school situation, and your predecessors were horrid, had bad practices, were dishonest, were self-seeking, you come into a difficult situation, because it is your job then not only to behave uprightly, but you've got to convince everybody that you're not that way. They're expecting you to be dishonest. They're expecting you to be self-seeking. How will you act in that situation? And Nehemiah, he refused to do what the others had done before him. In fact, not only had the previous governors been dishonest, self-seeking, but we read there in verse 15, their assistants also lorded it over the people. The word has the idea of dominating, being master over. One of the great pitfalls of leadership is that when you move into a position of leadership, and these guys were just assistants to the governor, the temptation is to make everybody realize just who you are and the authority that you have. And that's what they were doing. They were domineering, and it was an evil form of leadership. Now, I remember, some of you remember Congressman Arlen Specter, who passed away recently. He made a statement one time, it's so true, he said, "There is no higher value in our society than integrity." The sad thing is that when we talk about integrity in government and with leaders, we understand it's very rare. Because there's something about power, as William Blake said, that corrupts. And when you have absolute power, it corrupts absolutely. The temptation to misuse power in a selfish way is huge. And the human heart, all of us, the human heart being what it is, were tempted to do that. And Nehemiah had a whole series of predecessors who did that. Nehemiah was a man of integrity. In fact, as we read this passage, what we're going to see is that he went a step beyond integrity. He really had what Andy Stanley calls moral authority. Let me read to you a description of from Andy Stanley of moral authority, because I think it's a great statement. Moral authority is the credibility you earn by walking your talk. It's the relationship other people see between what you say and what you do, between what you claim to be and what you are. A person with moral authority is beyond reproach. That is, when you look for a discrepancy between what they say and what he does, you come away empty. There is no discrepancy. There is alignment between conviction and action, between belief and behavior. And that gives you a sense of authority with which you speak, moral authority. And Nehemiah had that. In our generation, probably no one has demonstrated the power of moral authority more than Mother Teresa. Many of you are familiar with Mother Teresa, passed away a few years ago. But she embodied her vision, and she never required anyone to do anything that she had not already done. For years, skeptics threw stones at her theology, but never at her character. And for that reason, the stone throwers always came away looking rather foolish. But Mother Teresa, back in the late 1940s, had a vision to establish an order of nuns whose sole purpose was to care for those who live in conditions unworthy of human dignity. So in 1948, she took her vision to the Vatican, and 2 years later, the Missionaries of Charity was officially sanctioned by the church, by the Catholic Church. And their charge was to seek out and care for the poor, abandoned, sick, and dying. Now, consistent with that, Mother Teresa chose the place where she would go and do that. The streets of Calcutta became her parish. And there she unintentionally carved out a reputation that would gain the respect of the world. She didn't go there to become well known. She went there to take care of the sick and the dying. And in 1952, she and the Missionaries of Charity, the other ladies, other nuns, received permission from the officials of Calcutta to use a section of an abandoned Hindu temple for their first enterprise. They would create in that temple a home for the dying. And Mother Teresa referred to it as Nirmal Hriday. And here the poor of Calcutta, who often died alone in the streets, would find comfort and cleanliness in their final days. Well, it didn't take long. Word spread that a group of Catholic missionaries had taken up residence in the neighborhood, and the Hindu priests were rather uncomfortable with this, and they petitioned city authorities to relocate the hospice. In fact, on one occasion, priests from one of the temples, the Hindu temples, led a large delegation to her home for the dying there and demanded that these missionaries leave immediately. And on that occasion, it's reported Mother Teresa, diminutive, just small little lady, came out and addressed that crowd personally with these words: "If you want to kill me, here I am. You can merely behead me, but do not disturb my poor patients." Well, eventually, an opportunity arose for her to display the genuineness of her commitment. One of these priests, who was so adamantly opposed to her, became sick with tuberculosis, and he moved into the advanced stages of tuberculosis. His illness was untreatable, and because of that, and because of the communicable nature of that illness, he was denied a room in the local hospital there in Calcutta. In an unprecedented gesture of kindness and grace, Mother Teresa brought this dying priest to her home for the dying, where she personally cared for him until the day that he died. And then the Missionaries of Charity carried his body back to the temple for Hindu rites. Well, that action captured the hearts of the people of Calcutta. And Mother Teresa's willingness to live out her message broke down the theological and cultural walls that separated her from the people that she came to serve. And many of you probably remember seeing newsreels of her funeral. People by the thousands, thousands and thousands came because of her influence. What? Because of her theology? No, it wasn't because of her theology. It was because of her life that lived out her theology before that. And Nehemiah lived out his commitment to what God had called him to do. He didn't become governor of Judah so that he could be on a power trip, so that he could get wealthy, so he could take advantage of these people, so he could have a lasting memorial to his name. He did it because he feared God. Notice the end of verse 15. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that, like the predecessors before him. Reverence for God, the fear of God. Now we know, Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We want to be wise, you begin by fearing God, from whom all wisdom comes. But apparently, the fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the impetus for a good life. And it was for Nehemiah. Now, that phrase, let me just address this issue of the fear of the Lord and what it means to fear God. Fear runs a continuum all the way from abject terror of something over to a deep reverence and awe. And our reaction to God is somewhere on that continuum. Now, in reality, we, most of us, don't think of the fear of God until we are actually scared. And the threat of death has a way of throwing that into people. Natural catastrophes or the threat of terrorist acts, that sort of thing, causes people to suddenly look to God. But it's an interesting thing. The fear of God can cause us either to run from God or run to God. It can either repulse us from God or attract us to God. And it has to do with our perspective. If we sense our sin and God's holiness, if we sense how far short we have fallen of the glory of God, if we sense that we have failed or maybe that God is angry, it can cause us to want to hide. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. That's what Peter wanted to do when he was in a boat and Jesus caused them to catch a multitude of fish and Peter said, "Lord, I'm a sinful man, depart from me." It can make us feel totally unworthy and we just want to hide. But in the midst of that, if we have a sense of God's grace that he's calling us back and we sense that he wants to forgive us, the fear of God then turns to a deep reverence and desire to submit to him and to draw near to him. The writer of Hebrews said, when we understand that grace of God, then we should approach the throne of grace with confidence so we can receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. John Piper, pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, gave a great illustration of that. He said, suppose you're exploring an unknown Greenland glacier in the midst of the dead of winter. You reach a sheer cliff, and before you spreads a spectacular view of peaks of snow and ice. It's magnificent, jagged mountains, and in the midst of you looking at it, a storm brews up quickly and blows in. The wind is so strong, fear rises in your heart that it might blow you off the cliff. And you're seeking shelter, and in the midst of this storm, you don't know what to do, and then you discover an ice crevice. And you crawl into that crevice there, and you're safe there, and you can hear the howling storm going on around you. You know you certainly perished in the storm, but here you are safe in this crevice while the storm rages outside of you. Your fear has taken a shift at this point. You feel perfectly safe in the crevice, but you are awed by the amazing power of the storm going on outside that would have certainly killed you. No longer are you feeling terror, but you are feeling awe. Trembling, reverence. You wouldn't want to tangle with a storm or be an adversary of such power. So it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch it right in the middle of it. And hope turns fear into trembling and peaceful wonder. The terrors of God make the pleasures of people intense. When we have a right understanding of God, it would make us run from him in our wickedness, but flee to him because of his grace. And Nehemiah had that. There was no one that he would fear to displease more than God. For Nehemiah, there was no one he wanted to please more than God. And when that is the motivating factor of a person, you're not governing a people for your own benefit. You're doing it because God has called you to it and your desire is to please him. When that becomes the motivation, That is a motivation of integrity. And Nehemiah's piety before God is what motivated him to live different than all of those governors who had preceded him there. And that led on to a third demonstration of his integrity, the passion that he had for what God had called him to do in verse 16. Instead, Nehemiah says, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. God had called him to build the walls of Jerusalem. And he said, all my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land. Nehemiah had a singleness of purpose. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Nothing else mattered. Now, God called him to be a governor, but that was only so that he could complete that wall. And he said, I devoted myself. I made myself strong to work on this wall. It was his focus. And he was one there who was single-minded. As you look at this, you realize that Nehemiah, his life was caught up in the purpose for which God had made him. That's what life is all about. Life becomes very disjointed and very confusing when we try and figure out what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do, what God has made us for. J. Oswald Sanders wrote, a cross stands in the way of spiritual leadership. It is a cross upon which a leader must consent to be impaled. In other words, if we're going to lead effectively for God, we've got to die to ourselves and our own ambitions. Our desire is not to be great in and of ourselves. Our desire is to fulfill whatever God has called us to fulfill. How crucial it is that we keep that straight. A guy by the name of Henri Dunant was a wealthy 19th century Swiss banker. He was sent to Paris by the Swiss government to work on a business deal with Napoleon. But he arrived only to be informed that Napoleon was off fighting a war with the Austrians in Italy. So Henri Dunant got back into his carriage, set his horses galloping down to the battlefront. He got there just in time to hear the bugles blast, and he saw Napoleon's troops attack. Dunant had never witnessed the ghastly carnage of war, but he got there in time to see cannonballs tear through human flesh, acres of land become covered with maimed bodies, and it was a sight that he could not get out of his mind. After the battle, he remained at the front for a few weeks, helping doctors tend to the wounded in churches and nearby farmhouses. After he returned to Switzerland, he was haunted by the images of war that he had seen, and he couldn't keep his mind on the banking, and eventually he went out of banking and he lost his fortune. Yet even in the midst of it, he had a sense of God's sovereignty in all of this, and he later wrote these words. He said, I was aware of an intuition, a vague yet profound intuition that this was God's will. It seemed to me that I had something to accomplish as a sacred duty and that it was destined to have fruits of infinite consequence for mankind. For him, God had something else, and God directed his path. And out of that life-changing experience, he started what we know of today as the Red Cross. He received the first Nobel Prize, Peace Prize, because of that. But he attributes it to God's sovereign directing in his life, and that became his passion. For Nehemiah, God had given him a passion to rebuild these walls of Jerusalem, and he single-mindedly went after it. I can remember for years as a student at Moody Bible Institute, when George Sweeting was the president there, him standing up repeatedly, he would say, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and striving forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, Dr. Sweeting would say, young people, Paul didn't say these many things I dabble in. This one thing I do. What is God's purpose? Now, that may change at various times in our lives, but that is the overriding call of a follower, of one who fears God. And Nehemiah was single-minded and had a passion to complete what God had called him to do. And his integrity came out in another way. Verses 17 and 18, he provided for his people. We read there, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. Now, Nehemiah had all of these things coming to him, but he didn't use them just for himself. He used them to feed his people. In fact, some scholars think that what this is really saying is that he didn't use his provisions, he used his own funds to feed the people. That may or may not be true, but what we have here is a picture of a man who, instead of wanting to lay a heavier burden on people through taxation, which he could have done, it was within his right, instead of doing that, he was sensitive to that heavy burden that they had. Verse 18 tells us, in spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were already heavy on these people. Nehemiah was sensitive to the needs of others. An irreplaceable characteristic of godly leadership is being sensitive to the needs of others. And Nehemiah was not concerned for his own privileges and his own rights. He was concerned for those who worked alongside him and under him. There's a principle here that the Apostle Paul hit on in the New Testament also. You and I have rights to certain things, but it's not always expedient. It's not always the best thing to claim those rights. Sometimes we forego our rights for the sake of others and for the sake of God's kingdom. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 and said, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Good and wise leaders understand that the use of their liberty must be used to strengthen and build others, not just themselves. And Nehemiah did that. He reached out. As G.K. Chesterton said, to have a right to do a thing is not at all the same as to be right in doing it. So Nehemiah provided for others' needs. And lastly, verse 19, he prayed. Verse 19, we read that prayer there. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Now, we've mentioned before, for Nehemiah, he was a man of prayer. We have a number of different prayers, I think some 12 different prayers in this short book. And this is the fourth one of those prayers. But what it tells us about Nehemiah is he valued the approval of God far more than he valued dishonest gain. He pled with God to remember me. Now, you might think that's a rather selfish prayer. God, remember me, but it's not a selfish prayer. It's an honest prayer. Do you remember the thief on the cross when he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Nehemiah understood that he had no hope apart from God. So he said, "Remember me, Lord. Remember me with your good, with your favor." It tells us that Nehemiah understood every good gift comes from God. It tells us that Nehemiah was concerned for God's blessing in his life. Now you might say, well, wasn't he kind of proud? Look at this prayer here in verse 19. "Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people." Is Nehemiah bragging here? In this passage, what we see is a tension that occurs in the lives of believers. Nehemiah in chapter 13 had expressed that God, the need for God to spare me according to the greatness of his mercy. Nehemiah understood he didn't deserve God's grace. Yet here he prays that God would remember him for all I have done for these people. What's he saying? Nehemiah is voicing this tension between understanding we have nothing we can earn that would get us into heaven. We have no way of deserving God's forgiveness, eternal life. It is all by his grace. It is of his mercy. Yet, at the same time, in his grace and his mercy, he has given us the strength and the liberty to make choices. And the choices that you and I make will result in certain consequences. And choices of obedience and goodness leads to blessing in general. And choices of wickedness and sin in general leads to trouble and devastation and destruction. Now, do we take credit when we make good choices? No, we don't take credit. The fact that we can even make a choice in our sinfulness is due to God's grace and God's mercy. It's all by his grace and mercy, but we still make those choices. So Nehemiah was praying, Oh God, would you bless me for trying to be obedient to you? Oh God, would you remember me for good with those things? Important to remember, it is all by grace, but there are choices. Some of you might have been involved in following a recent series on TV called Downton Abbey. Downton Abbey is a, TV show, actually based on some historical things in Great Britain, in a state that was run by the Crawley family, an aristocratic family with legions of servants that were serving in the early 1900s. And there are some sisters in this family, and one of the sisters, Mary, was concerned for her boyfriend who was going off to war, and she was in her bedroom praying. She was kneeling down praying, and unexpectedly her sister Edith walks in. And Mary says to her, "What do you want?" And Edith says, "I think I left my book in here." And Mary gives the book to Edith and says, "Is that all?" And Edith says to her, "You were praying." And Mary was embarrassed by that, and she says, "Don't be ridiculous." And Edith inquires, and Mary says, "Just go, I'm tired, please go." So Edith leaves the room, and Mary resumes her position of prayer, and then she prays these words on the show. "Dear Lord, I don't pretend to have much credit with you. I'm not even sure you're there. But if you're there, and if I've ever done anything good, I beg you to keep him safe." Well, what she was showing in her prayer there is something that we probably all tend to do in prayer. We tend to weigh out the good and say, "Lord, if I've done any good, will you put it to my credit and answer this prayer?" And if we don't have much in our credit account, in our account for good there, we might say, "Lord, if you answer this prayer, I'll do this." Nehemiah wasn't doing that here. It's not what Nehemiah was doing. What Nehemiah was doing was saying, "Lord, by your mercy, will you remember how I've lived? Lord, will you remember me for good?" It was an honest prayer of one who needed God, and it was a prayer of integrity. And Nehemiah demonstrated in his pattern of behavior, his piety before God, his passion for that wall, that purpose, his provision for others, and his prayer that a life of moral authority is necessary if it is to be used by God. People remember Mother Teresa not because of any one thing she said, but because of her life. They gave authority. People remember Billy Graham as an evangelist, but the reason they remember him with good feelings as an evangelist is because a life of moral authority that is behind that, the words that he spoke. The words that we say become like a clanging gong unless there is genuine love that is communicated. It is the life that speaks volumes. Paul Brand was a missionary doctor, well known for many years, just passed away a few years ago, and wrote a few different books. He wrote a book entitled In His Image. And in there, Paul Brand, this missionary doctor, tells about his mother. Paul Brand was raised in India. His folks were missionaries there in India. And he writes that when his mother was 75 years old, she was still walking miles every day, visiting villages in the southern part of India, teaching people about Jesus. And one day, at age 75, she was traveling alone and she fell and broke her hip. After 2 days of lying there in pain, some workers found her and put her on a makeshift cot, loaded her into a jeep, drove her 150 miles over deeply rutted roads to find a doctor who could set the broken bones. Tragically, the very bumpy ride damaged her bones so badly that her hip never completely healed. So Paul Brand said, "I visited my mother in her mud-covered hut several weeks after all of this happened, and I watched as she took two bamboo crutches that she had made herself and moved from one place to another with her feet just dragging behind because she had lost all feeling in them." Paul Brand says, "At age 75, with a broken hip, unable to stand on her own two legs, I thought that I made a pretty intelligent suggestion. I suggested that she retire. She turned around and looked at me and said, 'Of what value is that? If I were to preserve this body just a few more years and it's not being used for God, of what value is that?' So she kept on working. She kept on riding her donkey to the villages until she was 93. At age 93, she couldn't stand her donkey anymore. She kept falling off, but she didn't stop teaching. Indian men would carry her in hammocks from one village to another, and she continued to tell people about Jesus until she died at age 95. Paul Brand writes, "My most vivid memory of my mother is of her propped up against a stone wall as people are coming to her from their homes, schools, and places of work. And I can still see the wrinkles in her face, her skin so tanned by the weather and the heat. And he said, as I saw her speaking to those people, I looked at them, I saw the sparkle in their eyes, the smiles on their faces, and I saw them deeply moved by the message of God's love spoken by this old woman. And I knew that what they saw there was not an old woman who had passed her prime, but a beautiful person bringing tidings of love straight from heaven." Why did they believe her? Why did they listen to her? because of her moral authority, because of her integrity, a life that gave force to the words that she spoke. Why did the words of an evangelist who lives and abuses wealth, takes people's money dishonestly, why do his words fall on deaf ears and make people cynical? Because there's no moral authority. Why do the words of Billy Graham ring true and strong? Because of his moral authority, because of his integrity. Nehemiah was a man who lived what he called others to do. Nehemiah was a man totally dependent upon God, totally focused upon what God had called him to do, and as a result, that wall got rebuilt, and people remember Nehemiah as a man who lived out what he taught. May that be true for me. May that be true for each of us. Moral authority. And it only happens as we fear God. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning as we gather together, read your word. Lord, it could become so easy for us to become so familiar that we just say things that we know are true, but forget how valuable it is that we live them out. Oh God, forgive us where we have failed. If our words have become a clanging gong, forgive us. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you have called us each to a purpose in this life. In a variety of ways, in a variety of tasks, because of a variety of gifts you've given, you've called us to serve you. Lord, may our lives show forth your glory. The glory that we proclaim with our words, may our lives, O God, speak your truth as well as our words. And may you be honored through us. Thank you for the privilege of forgiveness through Christ our Savior. And now, Lord, we gladly humble ourselves, submit ourselves to you that you might be honored through us and not we ourselves. Through Christ we pray. Amen.